I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, chapter number 7. And Jerry and Kelly, it was just so good to hear from you guys this morning. It's just good to see you. It's just good to have you guys back. Ah. It is such an encouragement to us as a church to see not only, you know, this, the providences of God in your life and the ways in which, you know, our support and prayers and how that is going on in another part of the world, but your faithfulness is huge to us. And I know that's a relationship, that the faithfulness of this congregation is huge to you. And particularly as we've been working our way through the book of Judges, we just see so many examples where people don't end well. And so we don't take that for granted. And we do pray for you, and we appreciate your prayers for us. I am going to begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read through verse 23, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the people of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his own home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And Gideon came. Behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Ebal-Mehalah by Taba. You try pronouncing those things. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. God, it is an amazing account. Help us to see. Help us to hear. Help us to take your word to heart, that we might learn what Gideon didn't learn, and that we might be a people that show what it's like to follow you. We pray this even as we have sung in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This account is one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. But I want you to consider this. There's more written about Gideon and Samson than all of the other judges combined. That means that there's a lot more about Gideon than just this event in chapter 7. And there's a lot more about Gideon that we need to take to heart. So this account that we're looking at this morning is not the end of the story. This account is leading us somewhere. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Failure of Success, Part 1. Not only because there's a part two that we're going to launch into next week, but chapters 8 and 9 also lay out some of the rest of the story. So by the time we get to the end of Gideon's story and that of his family, I'll be honest with you, we're not even going to be sure what to think. Remember that the story of Gideon, the deliverer, the judge of Israel, is part of the story of the book of Judges, part of the story of all these deliverers of Israel that came about in the time after Joshua, after the nation of Israel had got into their own land. These were the days before they had a king, before the monarchy. And this time of 400 years of these deliverers was marked by idolatry, chaos, anarchy, immorality and violence. And it wasn't just violence on a national level in terms of these armies and invasions and all of that kind of stuff. There was a lot of internal violence. There was violence in families. There was violence in communities. There was a lot of the stuff that you have experienced much greater even going on then. And when we look at this account and we think, humanly speaking, there's no way Israel is going to survive as a nation. She's hell-bent on destroying herself. And the book of Judges is explaining why the nation of Israel came to the conclusion that they had to have a king who would save them from their enemies. And at one level, we can understand that. But there's more to this story. The first judge that we ran into was a guy by the name of Othniel. He was actually a pretty good guy. Many wonderful qualities about him. The last two guys we will come in contact with are Jephthah and Samson. And these heroes are a train wreck. I mean, how many times have you had to turn off the news? Because the information coming out, the things that were being discussed about our governmental leaders were things you didn't even want your kids to hear about. That is Jephthah and Samson. So here in between Othniel, who starts the whole thing off on a pretty good note, and Jephthah and Samson, who are a mess, is Gideon. He's not as bad as the last two guys, but he's no Othniel. So in order for me to honestly preach this text and for you and I to honestly understand this text, I have to preach it with a sense of hesitation, meaning I don't want you to get the sense that this event in chapter 7 means that Gideon is awesome, because he isn't. Gideon had his moments. But the truth is, it is God who is awesome. And if Gideon would have given of himself wholeheartedly to that, he could have left a much greater mark on Israel than what he did. So I preach this with gratitude for what God did through Gideon, yet with a sense of grief, because Gideon wasted such a great opportunity. And beloved, we don't want that to be our story. We don't want those around us or our children to say, well, I'm thankful for some of the things in my dad's life. I'm thankful for some of the things in my mom's life. But, oh, it could have been so much more. We have an opportunity to learn what they didn't learn. Here's what I want you to see. Number one, God prepares you to confront an impossible situation. That's really verses 1 through 14. I mean, the nation of Israel is in a mess, and it was a problem of their own making. Let me take you back to chapter number 3. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse number 6. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4 in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Go with me to chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Are you tired of that? And so when God sends his angel to talk to Gideon, and Gideon says, where have you been? You've left us. That is true to a point. It's not the whole story. God left them to deal with a situation that they had created. This issue is so important for you and I to grasp at a heart level. When things in our world don't go well, our knee-jerk reaction is to point the finger at somebody else, and ultimately we point the finger at God and say, "What's wrong with you? Don't you see this mess that I am in?" And we so often fail to stop and look at our own hearts, because most of the time it's a problem we've made. We just don't want to admit it. And yet the problem that we create is a problem we cannot solve on our own. That is what Israel was facing. This was a problem they could not solve on their own. And so for 7 years now, Midian had been taking everything that Israel had been trying to produce, which means that Israel was probably close not just to a poverty level, but close to a desperation level. She barely had enough to survive, much less man and army, and equip it with weapons and resources to fight. Midian wisely did not destroy Israel and take her land. Midian accomplished something better. She managed to enslave Israel and live off the fruit of Israel's labor. And what this did is it made Midian rich, exceedingly rich and attractive. And so when we get to the end of chapter 6, the language there, which is repeated in chapter 7, also tells us how that Midian, now along with the Amalekites and the people of the east, have come in for their annual excursion into the land. And they're all in the valley of Jezreel on this camping trip in order to just to rape the land of any produce that was there. And this ravenous host of men has descended upon the land in order to raid the countryside and take everything and whoever they wanted. This is terrifying for Israel. In verse 12, in our text in chapter 7, the author describes them as the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. Did you notice the way in which the author goes into detail by saying that, I mean, they're like the locusts in abundance, sand along the seashore, even the number of camels are so great you can't even count them. I mean, how on earth can anyone expect to defeat such a force, especially if you are in a weakened condition like Israel? So obviously, they are in trouble. And they have a problem that they cannot solve. However, here's the third subpoint. This problem was not the real problem. How could Israel raise an army that would even begin to match Midian? She can't. Now, she does manage to gather about 32,000. From Asher, from Zebulun, from Naphtali, and Manasseh. Those are some of the more northern tribes of Israel. Gideon was part of Manasseh. Now just lodge that in the back of your head, because that becomes a big factor next week. For now, the problem of too many Midianites was not the real problem as God saw it. God said, "Gideon, you got a problem. You got too many men." Wouldn't it make sense for God to say, "Gideon, you got a problem. Midian has too many men." And we would understand that. We would look at that situation and go, "I get that." Later on, we find out that there were probably 135,000 Midianite, Amalekite, people of the east, soldiers. That's huge. But for God to say to Gideon, "You've got too many men," are you kidding me?
That's like you having to pay the rent tomorrow and you only having $25 and someone telling you, oh, you've got too much money. Only in this case, it's God who's telling Gideon, Gideon, you've got to downsize your army. I mean, you talk about upsizing your anxiety, right? But that's the point. Gideon, you have too many men. And what happens is so counterintuitive. God tells Gideon, anyone who is afraid, let him go home. Now, what's very interesting to note, right there in verse number one, they were encamped by the spring of Herod. That word means trembling. So those who were trembling at the spring of trembling, okay, they were free to leave. And two-thirds of them did. Now, you know what it's like. If somebody leaves your company or they quit work or they leave the church or they leave your family or they leave good neighbors of yours, when you lose somebody from a close relationship that you have been part of, that hurts. That's hard. That's hard to bear. But when someone chooses to quit an army in which you are facing a life or death situation, the discouragement, even the anger is usually very deep. I mean, this feels like betrayal. And of course, the remaining are wondering why Gideon would have ever issued such an order. What? Why would you say that? Hey, if you're afraid, go home. I mean, honestly, aren't we all afraid? Why didn't Gideon rally the troops and give him some rousing kind of a speech instead of giving into their weakness? Well, if you thought that was bad, what's about to happen is worse. God tells Gideon, you still have too many men. Now, I can't prove this, so here's my opinion. I think that it is possible that God is testing Gideon just like Gideon had been testing God. Remember the whole fleece thing that they've preached on at the end of chapter 6? So God is now pushing back because twice Gideon tested God. Are you sure? Are you sure? And what's God doing? He's pushing back, and he pushes it back twice. I don't think it's a coincidence. And what I'm guessing is that God is forcing Gideon to learn the lesson that he has thus far been so reluctant to embrace. And that is this. God is serious about his word. He will do what he says he will do. So back in chapter 6, verse 14, God commanded Gideon, you take on the Midianites. And that has never changed. And Gideon has hemmed and hawed, and he's tried this, and are you sure, and all that stuff. And God won't let him off the hook. But now God is taking extra steps to make certain that the credit for the victory goes to God. And he informs Gideon that this time he will reduce the number of troops by a simple test. The men are taken down to a brook where they are given the opportunity to drink. And God says, all of the men who just basically do a face plant into the water and drink it with their face in the water, those are the ones you set over here, and those who scoop it into their hands and they drink it that way, you set them over here. And so you have 300 over here and 9,700 over here. What was the point of that? I've heard it explained that, well, these guys who are
putting their face into the water. They were basically being lazy. They weren't being concerned about being attacked. They were, the text doesn't say that. Honestly, I just think it was a means that God used to thin the herd. Because that's the whole point. There's nothing that's rational about this account. Why on earth would you take 10,000 and reduce it down to 300?
Don't forget that it is God who is actually communicating with Gideon, and the command is very clear. Gideon thus far hasn't shown a heart like David. David, you get the sense, would go, whoa, this is going to be awesome. You know, this is going to be like a number 16 seed wiping out a number 1 seed, right? This is going to be like a little boy with a sling taking out a giant. Why do we talk about a shepherd boy with a sling taking down a giant with a sword? Why do we talk about the walls of Jericho falling down flat when priests blasted trumpets and the people shouted? That's the point. If Israel, in her condition of just 300 defeating the Midianites in their position of power, then this upset would be so big that people would be talking about it for years, which is exactly what we're doing 3,000 years later. But this hasn't happened yet. And Gideon's faith in God is pretty shaky. So God not only tells Gideon to attack the Midianites, but he informs him that the battle is already won. And says to him, I have already delivered them. I have given them into your hand. One of the greatest promises in all of Scripture is found for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where God says, and we know that all things synchronize, all things come together, all things work in harmony together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And that promise in verse 28 is linked to, it's based on the theology of verses 29 and 30, where Paul goes back and explains, for those whom He predestined, He foreknew. Those He foreknew, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And those five unbreakable links in God's chain of salvation is the theology that gives the weight and the beauty to the promise of verse 28. And yet, when you look at our lives, we who have trusted in Christ, who have been justified, we recognize we're not glorified yet. But Paul speaks of it with such certainty, with such confidence, that he speaks of it as a fact that has happened, that is just waiting for us to be realized, just waiting for us to be experienced, which we will in glory. There is no doubt that God finishes what He starts. That's the point here. Gideon, I have given it into your hand. This battle is done. It's over. I've already said it. You get to watch it unfold. Beloved, that's how we are to take the promises of God's word. And yet, many of us, even this week, have wondered, God, what are you doing? How can we doubt God? But we do, don't we? And I think we can cut Gideon a little bit of slack, even as God does, because even though God gives him this direct command to attack the camp of the Midianites, he also makes Gideon aware. Look, I know that you are afraid, so I want you to take your servant Purah and sneak down to the edge of the camp because I've got something for you to experience. And so what we have then in verses 9 through 15 is revelation and assurance. Now, verses 9 through 15 actually fascinating to me. God gives, think about this. God gives this unsuspecting Midianite soldier a dream. This soldier is either doing guard duty or is on the outskirts of the camp and decides to tell another soldier about his dream. And God tells Gideon to sneak down to the edge of the camp, and Gideon gets there at the exact moment that the one soldier who had the dream shares it with the other soldier, and the other soldier is the one who gives him the interpretation of the dream. It's as if God is telling Gideon, look, you go down to the camp so you can hear the word of God from a Midianite. I mean, if you won't believe me, then perhaps you will believe this Midianite. I mean, it's kind of pathetic when you think about it, isn't it? But it worked. So the soldier tells his dream to the other guy, and they both conclude that this cake of barley bread that came rolling into the camp and smashed a tent, well, that had to be an omen that indicated that Gideon was going to be successful and that they were all going to die. Wait a minute. How did the guy even know Gideon's name? And what is more, how do you get that interpretation from that dream? I mean, it seems more plausible to me that if you had a dream like that, you're probably dreaming of how bad the army food is, right? Man, that bread was so hard, you could roll it into the camp and it would wipe out a tent and all the soldiers would be messed up, you know? They would really have GI problem, if you know what I mean. I know, a bad joke. But obviously, because of God's direction, the guys who heard the dream were absolutely convinced that this was a sign that this Gideon guy had their number. And this was exactly what Gideon needed to hear, and God was gracious to give it to him. So that brings us to verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. I think verse 15 is Gideon's finest moment. I wish the rest of the story was like this. Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith, and this is it right here. At this point of the story, Gideon is all in. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he knows what he is supposed to do. And for the moment, that's all that matters. Point number two. God calls you to act upon your faith. Gideon's faith in God's word is reflected in Gideon's obedience to God's command. And now instead of responding reluctantly and fearfully, Gideon, now, he is a man on a mission, isn't he? He's ready to go. His change in demeanor is noticeable. Notice what he says, verse 15. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." I mean, he's never been like this before. Gideon is now repeating what God had already said. That is beautiful. Gideon is now telling his men what he had to learn. The battle is as good as being done. You guys, you can't lose. God has done this because in God's mind, the battle is over and we just get to go and watch. But the text doesn't say how the 300 guys respond. It's rather detailed about Gideon's instructions to them. In fact, notice verse number 16. Look at all the detail here. "And divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets into the hands of all them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars, and said to them, 'Look at me, do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon is now telling these men the same sort of thing that God told him. God told Gideon back in chapter 6, he was going to use Gideon to defeat the Midianites, and Gideon was in complete disbelief. "You got to be kidding me. There's no way this is ever going to work." Well, now here is Gideon telling these 300 men, "Here's your trumpet, here's your empty jar, and here's your torch." I can only imagine that these 300 men are in complete disbelief. Whoever heard of attacking 130,000 soldiers with a trumpet and a jar and a torch? And then comes the battle plan. Here it is, guys. Are you ready? This is top secret. Do not let this out. "Do as I do." You can only imagine them looking at each other going, "Okie dokie." Then what? There is no "then what." You shout for the Lord and for Gideon, and that's it. And you can imagine one of the guys looking at his buddy saying, well, then what do we do? And Gideon doesn't say. He doesn't say what's going to happen next. Because we don't know. Who ever heard of attacking an army with a trumpet and in jars and torches? I mean, you would feel a little underdressed, wouldn't you? And the irony is that they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," and they didn't appear to have any swords. Now, humanly speaking, I think that the 300 guys were crazier than Gideon. God had talked with Gideon. God had made himself very clear to Gideon. Gideon's challenge was, would he believe God directly? These men were called to believe the message of God through Gideon. And it does sound similar to the instructions that Joshua gave to the nation regarding the defeat of Jericho. But again, the point is clear. You don't look for some secret military strategy that would logically explain how this is going to work, but because there isn't logic as to how it's going to work. This victory is not going to come based upon human skill and ingenuity. This is going to work because God said, it's done, it's already over. And you can't take credit for it. No one will be able to take credit for it because no one would be stupid enough to come up with a plan like this and crazy enough to attempt it unless God gave explicit instructions and they believed him. And so they do it. Verse 19 says, "Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch." The middle watch of the night was probably midnight. I was talking to my youngest daughter last night. She had guard duty last night. She's in the Army.
She had guard duty, and I said, you know what? We've been doing this for 3,000 years. It doesn't change. It's one of the fundamental basic responsibilities of an army, and that is to look out for one another and make sure that nobody messes with things. Well, here's what's happening. The middle watch of the night is the worst time. Those of you that have done guard duty, you know that the hours, particularly between 2 and 4, that's when you just go loony. I mean, all the things are getting weird then. And around this time, the 300 men, they blast the trumpets, they smash the jars, they expose their torches, and they shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And whatever happened next was anybody's guess, except God's. And that brings us to point 3, because God does what you cannot do. And so I read verse 21. I tried to read it for us earlier with that picture of what it is saying. And I read verse 21 with a sense of zeal and yet with grief. And here's what I mean, beloved. The book of Judges is a hard read because the nation of Israel does not look distinct from the world around them. They were supposed to be the people of God. They were supposed to be different from their world. They're not supposed to worship like, live like, eat like, marry like, nor treat others like the world does. These are to be the people of God. They are to be the people that God has put on the earth to display His glory to the rest of the world. They are to be the people who are supposed to set the pace for the world. Their joy, their happiness, their protection was to be such that the rest of the world would go, I want that. How do you get that? And they point to God, who is the heart of all of that. But they keep going back to looking like the rest of the world, and they don't have to. And so I look at verse 21, and I think, there it is. This is it. Look at this. Here are 300 men who dare to believe God, and they are standing their ground. It is so clear. Every man stood in his place around the camp. And the contrast is enormous. These 300 men who are outnumbered, who are defenseless, are victorious. They were the ones who cried out and stood their ground, whereas the Midianites, in contrast to them, they cried out and went into an absolute panic. The Midianites were the ones who had swords, but they started killing each other. The 300 did not have swords. They did not need them. The enemy had the swords, used them against one another. Why? God does what you cannot do. And what does the text say? The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And honestly, this is a perfect illustration of the gospel. You can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. You have to trust in what God has done. You have to trust in Christ because Christ has done what you cannot do. He alone paid the penalty for your sin. You cannot do it. You can't add anything to what He has done. You can't do anything to make yourself more redeemable. You can't contribute one penny to your salvation. Christ paid it all. All you can do is believe. And the evidence of their belief was they stood their ground. Watch how God has, through Christ, destroyed sin and destroys death.
And whatever's left of the Midianites, they take off running for home. They're running south and east, and then we read verse 23. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Oh. So those 9,700 that God said, I don't need, and the 22,000 that God said, I don't need, they're too many. What did Gideon just do? He said, we need you. And right here, the story changes. If this were a movie and you were writing the musical score to accompany the movie, this would be the point where all of a sudden the trumpets and the bravado and the timpani and all of the bright sounding music and fast pace would start to hear the undercut of an alternative melody in a minor key coming from the cellos and the string bass. You would hear a sound that would sound ambivalent, even ominous. What's wrong with calling on these other soldiers to finish the job? What's wrong? Well, it makes sense on paper. But God told Gideon at the beginning of chapter 7, you've got too many men. And that number was reduced down to 300, where God clearly demonstrated he didn't need a large army to accomplish this plan. And having proven that, this was not the time to forget what God had done. It's better to be a coward and trust in God, then be confident and trust in yourself. And what happens right here changes the story. I liked Gideon so much more when he is doubting himself, but he finally believes God instead of believing in himself and ignoring God. It's very telling that from this point on, through the rest of Gideon's story, there's almost nothing about God that's mentioned. It's as if God is completely sidelined. So often, success is the soil for the seeds of failure. Gideon goes from being a coward to being confident. The same thing happened later on to Saul. He went from being a humble, backward boy to a king who, after he got taste of military success, he got a taste of victory that went to his head and it destroyed him. And that is exactly what happens to Gideon. And the rest of the story that we will pursue next week takes us through it. And once again, Israel manages to defeat, to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. And we read these accounts and we grieve because they don't have to be this way. Success is the soil for the seeds of failure, unless the seed is planted with humility and single-heartedness. I said earlier, the book of Judges is explaining why the nation of Israel came to the conclusion that they had to have a king who would save them from their enemies. The author of Judges is pointing out the real problem is not the lack of a king, but their failure to follow God. This is the lesson that the Old Testament reveals. In the end, Israel did not need a king who would save them from the enemies. They needed a Savior who would save them from their sin. They needed a Savior who would save them from themselves. And that is the lesson they never learned. 1,000 years later, Jesus comes as the Savior, and they kill him because they wanted a king. Yet even as we have sung again and celebrated again, his death provides the ultimate salvation for every Jew and every Gentile who would ever trust in him. So what are you facing right now? What weight are you under? What predicament are you in? What's hanging over your head? What's the burden that you carry? What do you need God to rescue you from? And as you think about that, try to think in terms of, is that the heart of the issue, or is that just the surface issue? If God rescues me from this circumstance, will I actually look more like Jesus? Or is there something deeper that this is pointing to? Can you think of a time in which God has come through for you in the past? The first thing that ought to come to your mind when I ask that question is the cross. That's the big one. That puts all of the others in their proper place. How has God rescued you in the past? Have you forgotten it? How do you tend to respond to success? How do you tend to respond to God delivering you in the past? Has that brought into your life humility and gratitude, or has that brought about a sense of entitlement? Has it gone to your head instead of your heart? Beloved, do you know why this story is here? God knows you. He knows you. And he loves you. He knows the challenge of living by faith. And he knows that you and I are not up for it. We can't pull it off on our own. He knows. He knows you haven't seen Christ with your own eyes. He knows you haven't heard his voice with your own ears. You haven't touched with your fingers the marks in his hand or his side. And that is why he said to Thomas, "Thomas, you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." He said that for you. He knows. He knows we don't believe perfectly. Jesus died for that too. The 300 believed and stood their ground. And in that moment, they made a statement of what the people of God can be. Cornerstone, God's given us the gospel. By his grace, let's stand our ground. That is good ground. That is unshakable ground. And by his grace, be the people he's called us to be who are not confident in ourselves, but confident in him. Let's pray. Once again, oh God, we think it fitting to pray. God, we believe to help our unbelief. We want to believe deeper. We want to believe more consistently. We get frustrated with ourselves as to why we don't. Yet, we are blessed. We are blessed to know that you know. Blessed to know that you provide grace even for that. So as we consider the things that we're facing, that, oh, it would be just awesome if all of a sudden those would be resolved, taken care of. We also recognize that in the midst of this, you're leading us. You're leading us to a place for us to just stand on your promise and watch what you do. And if that's all that happens, that the world looks at our lives and says, they don't move, that's good enough for us. Thank you that the battle is already done, and we get to watch. In Jesus' name we pray.